Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. For this is the message we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So do the horses know that they are racing? That's the question Jerry Seinfeld was moved to ask when he was invited to bet on a horse race for the first time. Do the horses know that it's a race? Are they aware? After the race, are the horses walking back to the stables? I was third. I was first. I was ninth. Or are they thinking, oat bag? I get my oat bag now. It's clear the horses have some idea that the jockey is in a big hurry. He's on them. He's jumping up and down. He's hitting them with his stick. He's shouting in their ear, come on! Obviously, he's in a hurry. The jockey is in a hurry. But the horse must get to the end and go, we were just here. What was the point of that? This is where we were. That was the longest possible route you could have taken to get to where you wanted to be. Why didn't we just stay here? Then we would have been first. If you spent a bit of time around horses, you may have some sympathy with Seinfeld's assessment. If you've spent a bit of time around the church's lectionaries, it may be you have some sympathy also with the horse's puzzlement when it comes to the course of the race. Because if St. Paul and the author of Hebrews and St. John are to be believed, then we are in a race. And for us too, some of its turns and circles might be a bit bewildering. Here we are on a day which in a different year might have marked the end of Epiphany, Epiphany 6, the finish post of the season that charts the whole course of the Incarnation, and in its readings proclaims the crowning achievement of the human race itself, union with God, and fanfares the Son's return to bestow wreaths and designate the victors. But instead, this year, we turn the corner today into Septuagesima and find ourselves at the very beginning, the curve before the beginning, the pre-race gymnasium that prepares us to take up the baton and run with Christ towards Jerusalem. Now, this is the very nature, of course, of the kind of race Paul is describing and Seinfeld's horses are complaining about. The word Paul actually uses is stadium, that ob-round shape, which not just Corinth's Isthmian Games, but almost all track races have historically adopted, in which the start line and the finish line are the same place. For our race, the start and the finish are the same person, the one who entered the circuit in the Incarnation and who leaves it victorious in his lifting up. And our Christian lives are lap after training lap of that course, which necessarily return again and again to the beginning, to the genesis of it all, to the nativity and the baptism of our Lord in our lectionary, to the Angelus and Annunciation in our liturgy. The purpose of these circuits, however, for us, is not circular. We're not just following a roundabout route to where we want to be. We're not just running to stand still or pass the time. Neither are we following the victor round the track simply to adore or applaud him, or to try and get him to stop for a selfie with us. We're striving to achieve the same mastery as him, to agonize with him, as Paul puts it, in order to receive the prize with him. This is a basic tenet of Christian devotion, continually revisiting the beginning and refocusing on the end, continually looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in order that we might run with perseverance the race that is set before us. But although it sounds simple, we are as prone to being confused about it as the horses from Seinfeld's stable, or it seems the athletes in the Greco-Roman stadia. One school of historical thought has it that at the beginning and end of those Pan-Hellenic tracks for horses and men was a post indicating the goal of the exercise, marked Excel. Halfway down their length would be another encouraging the necessary attitude throughout, marked Hasten. And then, almost comically, at the opposite side of the loop from the start, a third pillar inscribed Turn. The farcical implication of the third of these engravings of the obvious is that without that crucial instruction, enthusiastic athletes seeking to excel and eagerly following the previous directive to hurry might simply miss the turn and hasten straight out of the wrong end of the stadium, presumably to keep running further and further from the finish until they collapsed in an exhausted heap and received the wrong kind of wreath entirely. Perhaps we are not quite like the horse whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, or the Olympian athletes who may or may not have occasioned the need for that third post. But St. Paul in his letter and the composers of our lectionary both clearly recognize that we are nonetheless entirely capable of misdirecting our efforts, of missing the point of our disciplines, of running aimlessly, of beating the air. So as we limber up for the long straight of Lent, we're asked to pause and to recognize, one, that this is a perpetual call to excel, to pursue the prize which is nothing less than perfection. Two, that this task is urgent and requires for every one of us laps and exercises and coaching. But three, that we need to ensure the energy we are about to expend remains properly focused, lest we find ourselves, as Paul rather shockingly puts it, disqualified. So what is it that Paul recommends as a principle to guide our renewed regimes as we pause under the starter's orders of the Jesimus? He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. There can only be one winner, so run in order that you can all win." It's obviously a bit rude to the Corinthians to suggest that they might in any way resemble the dumb beasts in Jerry Seinfeld's depiction of the raceway paddock, but when I listen to that line from our epistle, I can imagine the slow turn of long, puzzled Corinthian faces one to another, like those horses arriving back where they began, blinking and wondering if anyone's going to ask the obvious question. Didn't you say there can only be one winner? So when you say we should try and make sure we all win, how can we all win if there's only one winner? And yet that is precisely the point. The point of the whole circuit of the Christian year, the point of everything Paul and the New Testament in general has to say about the process we're engaged in, the point we rehearse here week in and week out, in this race, there is only one winner. There is only one who has made it across the line and received in his body the incorruptible crown, the man, Christ Jesus. That is the point of the Holy Ones, the saints saying over and again, "You alone are the Holy One." That is the point of the carefully arranged hierarchies of space and action in the Mass that culminate in one person, in the one lifted up, in the one who alone is most high. There is only one winner. But as those same liturgies and creeds spell out, we are all made partakers of his glory. We all participate in his victory. We are all crowned with the incorruptible crown, and we all finally share in his ascended, exalted status as sons of God. Precisely because of the one winner, we all win. That is why Paul's exhortation, "So run," is plural, and the ambition he advocates is plural, even while the prize is singular, because he really does mean there is only one victor and you can all be not just on the podium with him, but on the podium in him, if you so run. Commentators have repeatedly pointed out that Paul's language here is not designed to be read as run in such a way that you win, but rather run in the same way as the winner. Imitate Christ, as he puts it elsewhere. Run the way Christ runs. Subject your bodies to the cruciform pattern of his body. Because just as there is only one winner, there is only one way into the new humanity and its perfection, which is the incarnate life of the Son, and that is to enter the incarnate life of the Son. To be baptized with his baptism, to share in his agonizing, to actually and literally become his body. What Epiphany has laid out for our contemplation is precisely the beginning and end of that incarnate life and the rapid spreading of the word, its hastening progress to fulfillment. What we turn to now is the path that leads to that final excellence, the path of trial and passion, of Lent and Holy Week. But our readings remind us we do not turn to that part of the course as spectators, but as participants. The Christian year is not a mapping out of the progress of one human being into the Godhead, but the way for all humankind to partake in his divine life. So if our running, our training, our Lenten and lifelong discipline has only one aim, and that is to enter more fully into Christ, into his pattern of self-giving love, then consequently the first consideration for us has to be, what might disqualify me from that goal? And how can I make sure my efforts stay in the lane he marked out for us? In the end, clearly, there are plenty of obstacles, all manner of things that can cut in on us, all sorts of things that handicap us. And the very purpose of our askesis is to cast off those hindrances. But today's warning is not about hindrance or handicap. It's about more fundamental dangers to the whole project, the ways of engaging with the process of spiritual training that can make it entirely fruitless. These are all going to be summed up in a couple of weeks' time by Paul as simply not having charity, when he makes it clear that even martyrdom is an aimless beating of the air if it is not an act made from love and for love. But this week, we're offered by the gospel one aspect of that failure to love, one error to focus on and avoid above all costs if we're not going to career off the track and out of the stadium, even while we think we're running a good race. Comparison. Comparison is the logic of racing, to measure our success by comparing ourselves to the other runners, but it is absolutely toxic to our deepening movement into Christ, and we have to resist it at every turn. I'm less grumpy than that guy, or more passionate than that one. I'm more liturgically precise than him, or more abstemious than her, or I'm less well rewarded than this person, or not as gifted as those. Any of these statements that we say or entertain will trip us up as surely as looking over your shoulder in a sprint will cost you the race. Comparison is debilitating because this task we're engaged in is really about progress. It is not a paddock, but a track. And our most natural measure of progress is rank, league tables, podium places. And yet, if the progress is into love, then comparison is utterly useless. It might be a natural metric, but it is not a spiritual one. Comparison, as our parable reveals, is a measure in the economy of scarcity. It's a way of focusing on the other that manages to be entirely about self. It's a way of seeing everything through the lens of self. And in this race, it is as futile and as daft as missing the turn and herring out of the stadium, shoving and shouting at each other, "I'm winning! No, I'm winning! No, I'm winning the love!" As we're challenged to think more determinedly about training, about being tested, about a Lenten rule and assessing our progress, the temptation to compare ourselves to others is instinctive. But this is precisely when we most need to remind one another that comparison in the Christian race is pointless, because there is only one winner, and he has already won. Because the only way forward for any of us is measuring ourselves against that standard alone, and because the aim of the game for us all is that we all win. I did better than her, or we did better than them, does not qualify us for anything other than to hear Jesus say, "What do you mean you did better than them? You were supposed to bring them with you." When the race was run in the Isthmian Games, the winner, in celebration, entered his hometown through a breach in the walls. Commentators say that such a champion demonstrates thereby they have no need of protection or defense. It's an entirely appropriate image for the one winner in our race, because it is through that breach in the impenetrable wall that we all now can pass into the life of abundant love that is his very excellent city. So let us run like him. Let us fix our eyes on him. Let us urgently measure ourselves against him, measure our progress in love of God and neighbor. And let us struggle against our bodily instinct for self-preservation. Let us remind ourselves at every turn that if our destination is love itself and every forward step of the way is charity, then one thing there can be no place for is the meanness Paul rebukes in some of the Corinthians, the vineyard owner in some of the workers. Let us so run that all may lay hold of the one prize. Or as Epiphany 6 would have put it, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And having this hope, let us purify ourselves even as he is pure. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.